Okay, let's start with a word of prayer and let's get into our lesson. Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, again for this day. And we just pray that you would fill us with wisdom, especially the material we're going to look at today. And Lord, teach us how to live and how to be obedient to you and be at the right place at the right time that you will see in your word. So Father, bless our time as we study. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Revelation chapter 12. And somebody had a question about, I didn't finish it off last week on the two witnesses. The lampstands and the what? The olive trees? Yeah. The lampstands that you see in the passage for the two witnesses go back to Zechariah chapter 4, obviously. That's the connection. And so I'm backtracking right now, guys. So when you see lampstands, that's you should have the idea of menorahs. Those are menorahs. The fact that the menorahs, there's 42 spouts that come out of them, full of oil, symbolize that you are now seeing in Zechariah and in this passage that the two witnesses are related to Israel's national restoration. The fact that Israel, the menorah has oil through it, symbolizes that they possess now the Holy Spirit. And so Zechariah sees Israel, future, restored, and then the two witnesses are related in that effort because they are the two olive trees. They're related to that because they're part of Israel's national restoration. Okay, maybe this is what I didn't fill you in on. Why are the two witnesses related to Israel's national restoration? What was the sign that the two witnesses possess that they have? They suffer from the Antichrist and die, and are resurrected and raptured. What is that sign of being dead, resurrected, and raptured? It's Christ's sign, but it's what he predicted. Nothing will be given to you anymore, Israel, except for the sign of Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish, so will the Son of Man be. The first sign of Jonah came to Israel was Lazarus. They rejected that. The second sign was the sign of the Messiah, of him dying. That's the second sign of Jonah, of him dying. And that gets given to Israel through the book of Acts all the way to chapter 7. So they reject it. Yes?
Is that why some people believe the whole pre-trib, mid-trib, and post-trib thing? Because they get raptured mid-trib? Is that how that came about? Because I was talking to a guy yesterday, and he was asking about, some people believe in mid-trib, and some people believe in post-trib, and I was telling how we believe we're going to be, taken out for the tribulation. And he didn't know how. I said, well, I don't think there's any kind of biblical authority for the fact that you're going to be taken out mid-tribulation or post-tribulation.
No. In fact, that's not even they won't even use the witnesses as a proof text, because the witnesses are singled out by themselves. What they use is a proof text, or not a proof text, but the fact that they will say the Great Tribulation doesn't happen until the last 3.5 years, which is correct. The Great Tribulation, the bowl judgments, don't get poured out the last 3.5 years. And they'll say the first half is not God's wrath, but just God letting things get as bad as it can be, whether it's through Satan or just sinful mankind. And that's one of the main arguments, but that's not true, because if you see in Revelation 6, when the judgment starts, it says this is the wrath of the Lamb. So the whole 7 years is the wrath of the Lamb, which would destroy that argument that it has to be pre-trib. David, something to add.
The verse in Revelation where it says the saints are under the altar.
Yeah.
How long, Lord Jesus, how long?
Yeah, that's another one. And exactly. And then the idea that the martyrs from the tribulation are related to church saints is totally wrong. Those were individuals killed in the tribulation, because you will not see the church mentioned in the book of Revelation. You'll see saints mentioned. Well, obviously the people get saved during the tribulation, but that just because they're a saint in the tribulation doesn't make them a saint from the church. Moses is a saint, but he's not, he's Israel, he's not the church. We're church saints. So there's a definitive thing on that. So so a lot of it, and so it's not, a lot of it's not based on a lot of good biblical evidence. And the fact is, it also called, it's called Jacob's trouble, means that it's Israel's time, not the church's. So so back to the original question, the two witnesses typically are not used for that, but I could see them doing that.
It's just something that popped in my mind because he asked the question yesterday, and I was thinking if they were raptured, maybe that was one reason why they say that.
Usually has to do with the final wrath of God. But anyway, all that to say then, the second sign of Jonah is with the Messiah. Yeah? Okay. They rejected the first sign of Lazarus. That's the sign of Jonah. Rejected the Messiah's burial, resurrection. Second sign of Jonah. And then Israel is now given a third sign of Jonah with the two witnesses. And what will Israel's response be? Exception to this. The remnant of Israel will see this last sign of Jonah and accept it. If you read the text, what happens? They gave glory to God. Now the rest of the world rejects it because they reject it, obviously, they're Jew and Gentile. But the remnant of Israel will accept this last sign of Jonah. That's why the two witnesses are related to Israel's national rejection, because they're the sign for Israel. Generation process of Israel starts with that third sign of them accepting that third sign. So all that to say is that's how the two, I don't know if that answered your question, the two olive trees are the two witnesses. They're related to the menorahs, to Israel's national regeneration, because of their sign of Jonah.
Brandon, did you say that after the first 3.5 years, then it's too late?
Oh. That, yeah, when we get to the Antichrist, I'll flush this out a little bit further. But most people have the common misconception when they read 2 Thessalonians that, oh, once the rapture happens, no one will have a chance to get saved who's heard the gospel now. That's not true. The chronological order that Paul gives in 2 Thessalonians is that, when is that powerful delusion sent? That's the question. If you pinpoint it to his chronology, he goes in through the great apostasy, which is the false church, the whore of Babylon, then the Antichrist coming on the scene, and he gets to the abomination that causes desolation. After that, he goes into the spiritual delusion is given by God himself. Okay, so if I take Paul chronologically, what he is saying is that after the abomination of desolation, then God throws out the great, delusion, and they will believe the lie. Okay, so I can tell you the timing of the abomination of desolation. It's at the 3.5 year mark. Therefore, the last 3.5 years is when God pours out the great delusion on people who have rejected the truth. So think about this. The first 3.5 years, they're still able to come. But what concurrently happens at the abomination of desolation is the Antichrist makes people take a mark. And when he makes them take a mark, they have decided to choose Satan over God. And it's at that time that he is sending the powerful delusion for them to receive that mark and believe that Antichrist is God himself. So think about this. Rapture, people still have a chance to come to him.
So they don't
still.
Take Mark at the beginning of the rapture.
No, he doesn't become the beast per se who forces people to take the mark until the 3.5 year mark.
So the Antichrist comes on, but the beast doesn't come on until
the beast form, where he doesn't become actually the single world ruler until the last 3.5 years. Because before this, you have the 10-league confederation. And then at that point, when we get in the Antichrist, you'll see where he actually takes three of them out, assumes power over the entire world. He becomes the sole dictator of the world the last 3.5 years, and then forces everyone to take his mark. Before then, he's not doing that. It comes at the 3.5.
This is a real pivotal point coming up too, because Satan
yes.
adds into that because he's cast out.
That's right.
He's not just cast out, he's physically thrown out of heaven.
And he's confined to a certain abode, and he does not like to be confined. And his wrath is poured out, and it's poured out violently, to say the least, unmercilessly. So, I hope that answered your question.
It does, but then where does the 144,000, where did they fit in?
First 3.5 years.
And then they're done.
No, they start the first 3.5 years, and they continue all the way to the end.
But it's too late.
Well, they're still preaching. They're still preaching. And they preach in the 3.5 years. Many people are saved. They still preach to Israel during the last 3.5 years as well. Israel's national regeneration actually occurs 3 days prior to the second coming. They're still preaching to Israel. Preaching to Israel. And anyone else who hasn't taken the mark. See, there will be people who won't take the mark. That might be neutral. And they'll be starving to death. They won't be able to buy or sell. They'll live in caves or whatever it is. I mean, and they might be neutral, but at a certain point, they might get saved or they might not. But whoever definitely takes that mark, they're done. They've already made their decision that the Antichrist is God because of the powerful delusion. So there's different segments. And you don't want to just lump everyone together because you'll get problems with that. But there's play in there.
If you look at the type that went on in Egypt, there were Gentiles that came, pagans that came out of Egypt.
That's right.
That accepted the gospel.
Absolutely, the mixed multitude that comes out.
You know, Egypt is a type of the end times as well.
That's right.
Where the leadership rejected it completely. The leadership here will also reject it completely. But individually, there'll be some that will accept Christ.
Absolutely. And when John sees it in one of the passages, he sees a multitude from every tribe, language, tongue, and nation that have come to faith through this. Now, as Christ said, and you always have to have a bigger context when you talk about people being saved. What did Christ definitively say about salvation, about two different roads? Narrow is the road, and few who find it. Broad is the road of destruction, and many who find it. You have to work always from that larger context of salvation anytime you're talking about salvation in any time period, whether it's the tribulation or even now. So in the tribulation, I can tell you exactly the percentage of Jews who get saved. 1/3. 2/3 reject. Now, I don't know if that same principle applies to the Gentiles, but you can obviously see that narrow and few who found it from the Israel, and it will be the same for the Gentiles. You don't get out of that larger context. Most people of the world will be lost and go to hell. That's what Jesus was saying. A minority of humans will accept salvation, regardless of what age it is.
One thing that might be helpful as you're studying through Revelation is to, as you read it, try to separate who he's speaking to at the time, because a lot of times he's speaking about Gentiles, and
yeah.
But from here on out, most of the time he's speaking specifically to
Israel. It's Israel.
So,
yeah.
Sometimes those two issues will confuse you on what's playing out, what's uh-huh. going to happen.
Absolutely. From this point out, until you get to probably chapter 20, we are going to be very heavily Jewish, heavily Israel at this point in time from where we're at. And I want you to start thinking with that priority in your interpretation. Yes, Gentiles are getting saved at the same time, but the scripture is now going to focus primarily on Israel and their issues. And so it's going to take a very Jewish flavor right now. So all that to say, here's my question, and here's the application I want you to get out of the text that we're going to read right now. So that's some cleanup work right there. Do you think when most people get into sin, and you tell me yes or no, or whatever you think, when most people get into sin, they are typically at the wrong place and at the wrong time where they shouldn't be? When people get into sin,
yes.
Typically, if you'll notice this, It's a principle, a guiding principle. When people commit sin, typically, in general, they're usually at the wrong place and the wrong time. You ever heard that old saying, there's nothing good happens after midnight? Your daddy and mom used to tell you that in high school. Nothing good happened after midnight, so you get home before midnight. Remember that one? Okay. Where there's smoke, there's fire. That type of those type of lines. What that, those lines are connotating is this idea that sometimes you put yourself in wrong situations, wrong times where you shouldn't be. You become more susceptible to being tempted and sinning and getting yourself messed up. Alone by yourself typically sometimes hurts you. Not all the time. You need solitude, but sometimes being alone and unaccountable hurts you. You need checks and balances. When people don't know where you're at, your spouse doesn't know where you're at, there's no accountability, your work doesn't know where you're at, that's a problem sometimes for people who are struggling with temptation. So therefore, my admonition as a pastor always is have some accountability built in. Carry a cell phone with you so someone can get a hold of you. But even at that, if you carry a cell phone, you can lie about where you're at. I'll give you an example. David on the rooftop looking at Bathsheba. Remember that scene? Okay. The precursor of those texts said what about David? He should have been on the battlefield. It was the springtime when kings go to war. Why wasn't he with his field generals on the battlefield with them? Wrong place, wrong time. And he's out now on his balcony checking out Bathsheba. His decision not to be at the right place at the right time, the battlefield where he should have been, caused him to fall into temptation. Now, he didn't plan this. It didn't say that he conspired. He conspired after he saw her, but he didn't conspire and say, I'm staying back from the battle because I want to check out Bathsheba. He didn't make that decision. For some reason, he decided not to be where he should have been. And it was an amoral decision from that point of view. And I'm going to tell you, this is the scariest thing as a believer to realize. I can make an amoral decision today. I'm not going to be at work today, or I'm going to call in sick or whatever, and you're really not sick. And then you end up somewhere where you shouldn't be, and then all of a sudden something happens to you. It's very dangerous. But here's the deal. That's where Satan wants you. He wants you to get off the where you should be and at what time you should be. This is very hard to deal with as a Christian because you think, well, I just need a break from the routine. I need this, I need that, I need to take a break. It's typically very dangerous to be in that ground. Some of the worst times for people is actually on vacation. Did you know that? Why? Out of the routine. For some reason, when you get out of the routine, things start happening. Not wrong to have a vacation. I'm saying you need a vacation. But those times are typically when you get out of the routine. And watch how susceptible you start becoming to sin when you're out of the routine. It's amazing. You're at the wrong place, the wrong time, and you're doing things at times you shouldn't be doing that you normally don't do or whatever. Spending more time on the internet. Spending more time in a chat room. Spending more time watching TV that you shouldn't be watching because of the show that's being put on there. But you say, well, I'm never home during the day. Yeah, I know. So why are you on that? You don't normally do that and watch that program. All those kinds of things are dangerous. They're not sin in itself, but the routine can get you into that. Okay. This is going to be very obvious when you read the text. I give you the background of Matthew 24 to this text, because here's what's going to happen. The people who are at the right place and the right time get saved. The people who refuse to be at the right time and the right place get crushed. And this text shows you the issue with Israel. So let's read the text. Revelation chapter 12. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and her head a garland of 12 stars. Then, being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 diadems on his head. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child, who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, that they did not love their lives to death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. Actually, 3.5 years. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to earth, he persecuted the woman and gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time, times and a half a time, from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Wow. This is the pinnacle of the tribulation, of what's about to occur. This is Israel's story and history encapsulated all in this paragraph, and her enmity with Satan. Here is my question to you. Why does Satan hate Israel and Jews so bad? Other than any other ethnicity on this planet, why does he hate Israel? Okay, so prior to Jesus coming, he wants to wipe out Israel. Why would you think he'd want to do that? So the Messiah cannot come. He's promised to come through Israel. Tries to make this happen. If you see in the text, did you notice Herod the Great is in this text? Not mentioned by name, but in action. What did the great dragon try to do when the Messiah was born from the woman? How did that happen? That's the Bethlehem story, right? It tells you something that Matthew doesn't tell you. Matthew said Herod the Great didn't like a rival king, so he sent out his troops to kill every boy under 2 in Bethlehem. But Revelation tells you who inspired Herod. Satan. To kill the Messiah at the wrong time. See, if you notice, Satan tried to kill Jesus at all the wrong times, and then he tried, when Jesus at the right time came for him to die, tried to make him not die. Did you notice that? Okay, that was constantly going on. Wrong place, the wrong time. Kingdoms at the wrong. I'll give you all these kingdoms. Wrong time. So all this to say is, let's identify the woman, and I think you have an idea, because for some reason, this seems very confusing to most Christians in Christianity of who the woman is. I think you just reading it right now, I think you have a good guess of who she is, but let me uncork this, and you look at it and see, okay, I can definitely tell what's going on here. But it goes past, and then it jumps into the future, and if you notice that, because what ended up happening with Israel is that she was not pursued into the wilderness at the time of the Messiah. So that's obviously talking about a future time where she's pursued. So let's unpack this a little bit. Okay, the woman. She is a sign. Let me get the lights here. She's clothed with a sun, which refers to Jacob, whose name is changed to Israel's. By the way, this is Joseph's dream. Remember Joseph had a dream? The sun and the moon and the stars all bowed down and worshiped him. Right away, it goes back to Genesis, and it's Joseph's dream as referring to Israel right away. So I don't know how people mess this up. The Catholics say this is the Virgin Mary. Other people say it's the church. People who've replaced the church with Israel say it's the church. It's not. It's obviously referring to Joseph's dream. It's Israel. So the sun's always referring to Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. The moon under her feet represents Rachel, who is representative of all Jewish women, especially Jewish motherhood. Remember when they were taken to the Babylonian exile and said, Jeremiah said, Rachel weeps for her children. And then when the Messiah, the children under two were killed in Bethlehem, and it was quoted by Matthew that Rachel weeps for her children. So Rachel's always a connotation of Jewish motherhood or women. So that's where the moon comes in. That's Joseph's dream. He saw the sun and the moon. And then the 12 stars are the 12 sons of Jacob, father of the 12 tribes of Israel. And he said, Joseph was told, the 12 sons will bow down to you one day, Joseph. And that actually happened. And so this is his dream, but the 12 are the 12 tribes of Israel. So right away, is it the Virgin Mary? It's very obvious from Scripture what this is. This is a picture of Israel, okay? She's in the final stages of pregnancy of the Messiah, if you noticed in the text. That cannot be the church, since the church doesn't give birth to the Messiah. Israel gave birth to the Messiah. This is Israel, obviously. Okay, the dragon. It is a sign, too. The seven heads and ten horns represent the final form of Gentile world empire now under Satan's control and authority. This will not happen in that form until the tribulation period. And I'll get to that, but right now I can't go into that because that takes a full class to go through the kingdoms of the Gentiles that Satan's under control. But here's what happens in the text. The Gentile kingdoms are under Satan's dominion. He eventually takes full control of them under the Antichrist form. The Antichrist form is the beast form, which is this, seven heads and ten horns. I'll unpack that in another lesson. All I want you to understand is this. This is the final form of Gentile government in the end. And John's pushing you into the end. He also throws in that a third of the angels fell with Satan in the initial rebellion. So we don't know how many demons there are. We don't know how many angels there are. They're innumerable. But we do know a third of the innumerable angels fell with Satan. His tail drew a third of the stars in the fall. Satan is working through civil authorities, Herod, who tried to kill the Messiah before his time, and that's brought out in the text. The Messiah is resurrected, ascended back to heaven, who is destined to rule the world, which that's what the text is trying to communicate. Okay, so Jesus right now is at the right hand of God, and it says in the text he's on the throne of God. Okay, now the woman. She's fleeing into the wilderness to escape the dragon's attack and remains there for 3.5 years, or 1,260 days. This is the remainder of the last half of the tribulation. You answer this question, why is there enmity toward Israel? Because Israel first was going to produce the Messiah, so there was an attack to wipe out Israel. But here's my question. Why does Satan hate Israel now? And in the future, we'll try to destroy him and wipe every Jew off the face of the planet.
Because that's where he's going to come back and establish his kingdom.
In Israel, that's part of it. Well, anything else? The second coming has preconditions. Unlike the rapture. The rapture, he could come at any time. He could come right now, come tonight, come tomorrow, 100 years from now. The rapture has no preconditions. But the second coming has preconditions. And those preconditions are wrapped into the nation of Israel.
To call in Jesus' name.
That's right. Let me stay right there. Jesus told them, you shall not see me again until you learn to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's the word Hosanna. Remember, they told the kids, shut up saying that. The kids were saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's messianic. The kids got it. And the Israel ruler's saying, tell these kids to shut up. And Jesus said, if they don't keep talking, the rocks will cry out for about this day. And then they rejected him finally, and he said, you shall not see me again until you learn to say this. The point of the tribulation is to get Israel to call on Jesus the Messiah. That's the whole point. He will not come back until Israel is regenerated and calls on him. They must first be regenerated, and then they should call on him. And it's predicated also, according to Hosea, that the Israelite leaders must call the national day of repentance. Because it was Israel's leaders who rejected him. Not the masses, it was the leaders. So the leadership must accept him.
And this was all supposed to culminate in 70 AD to begin with, wasn't it?
Well,
except for there was a parenthetical for the Gentiles because the nation of Israel rejected Christ at that point.
The hypothetical is that if they would have accepted him, he would have come back. Yes.
So this, what we're into now, is this a form of a rejection of the firstborn as well? You know, where Israel rejected him at the, you know, I don't know if I'm confusing things there or not.
The rejection of the firstborn.
Because they rejected him. They rejected him.
The first time.
The first time.
Yeah.
And now Jesus is coming back, and they're going. The nation of Israel will ultimately accept him.
Yeah. It's a rejection necessarily of the firstborn. It could be. I think it's more of the first time he came is the rejection likened to Moses, Joseph, that the first time Joseph revealed himself to his brothers, they didn't know who he was. The second time he reveals himself, they get it. But he clears the Gentiles out of the room first. The issue of the firstborn has more to do with Adam and Jesus. Because if you see the pattern, and just so you guys understand where he's going with this, the pattern in Scripture is the firstborn is rejected and the secondborn is typically accepted. Did you notice that in Scripture? It starts even with Cain and Abel. Cain is the firstborn, Abel is the secondborn. Right? And it happens with Jacob and Esau, right? Joseph also, obviously there's 12, but he's the youngest. He's the one that's accepted. The oldest is rejected. Adam is our first federal head. Adam's name means Adam, which is earth or red. But Adam, being born of Adam, means that you're dead. The second Adam came, and he is the second one. He is the second one, right? You get that idea? Second, he's second to Adam. But he is the second Adam that actually can redeem you and give you a second birth. Because in the first Adam, you're born dead. That's your birth. With the second Adam, you have to be born a second time. And this is what Nicodemus told him. How can someone re-enter their womb? He says, you don't get it. I'm talking spiritually. You have to be born a second time. In your own soul, or in your own body, or your whole being, you have a firstborn and you have a secondborn. Your firstborn hates your secondborn. Your old nature hates your new nature. Because if you're born again, you have a new nature. You have a Jacob in you. Does that make sense? And your Esau inside you hates the Jacob. Your old nature hates the new nature. So then if you apply it to the Messiah, if you're of Adam, you cannot live. You will be like Cain. You will be like Esau. But if you take the second Adam, the second born, you will be born again and you will be like Abel and you'll be like Jacob and every second born that was pricked over that, or even Joseph. Does everyone understand first born, second born?
Your old nature's constantly trying to get you in the wrong place at the right
time. The wrong time. And he always is the Esau going after the red stew. Always. By the way, red, the original Hebrew, Adam, is a derivative of red. So Adam was red. In fact, the American Indian said that the first man was red. And that's where they get the word Adam. Is Adam is earth, but the earth is red.
So Esau means too, right?
Yeah, and Esau means red. So your old nature loves the earth. It always wants to go and take back what's natural. Your new nature wants what's spiritual.
Hence the environmentalist and the...
Hence, yeah, there you go. That's an interesting application, but nonetheless. So anyway, all that to say, it's a bunny trail, but here we go. I don't know necessarily if this is referring to that, but I think it's referring more of they reject the first coming, they reject the first Joseph, or the suffering servant, Ben Yosef, but they will receive...
Just a judgment.
It's a judgment call on them. And it has to do with that remnant who will accept them. I don't know in God's economy how much constitutes a remnant. But in the first coming, there wasn't enough for Israel's national regeneration. There was a few leaders, Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, but it wasn't enough. In God's economy, I don't know what his number is, but there has to be enough Jewish leaders to accept him for that remnant. And they will get it at the second coming before he comes.
Didn't you say the Pharisees and Sanhedrin are part of the Knesset right now too?
Well, yeah, the they have a group in there, but the Sanhedrin is now back up and running since 1994, which is it's imperative because the Sanhedrin is the ruling religious order for Israel and is the biblical model that they'll be the ones to accept him. Yeah, because that was the original ones that rejected him. So that core group, the believing element in that core group, will do it. You got to remember, though, most of Israel will accept the Antichrist, though, and 2/3 of them will be cut off. So all that to say is Israel's remnant starts understanding a few things. Okay, so the enmity now is Satan wants to wipe out Jewish people even today, or voiced anti-Semitism, because he doesn't want the second coming to happen. Because if Israel doesn't exist, then there will be no second coming. Not that Jesus can't come, but he can't fulfill his promises. And then what is Satan trying to do with this? He wants to go before God and say what? You're a liar. You promised Abraham that this would all happen. I've wiped them all. How can you make good on your promises? Therefore, because you have not kept your promises, you have no right to judge me. And he wants off on the technicality. You see what's happening here? He wants off on a technicality. You can't judge me because you've lied. And because you've lied, you're just like me.
That's right. There will never be peace for Israel. So
never. It never will.
All these leaders that say, we can do it. There's never, ever, ever, ever going to be peace.
I don't care what they call it. Roadmap to peace is roadmap to Hades. The Oslo Accords is the Hades Accords. Whatever it is, whatever treaty they come up with won't work. Because Satan's desire is to destroy all living Jewish people on the entire planet. That's crazy. But that's Satan's working to prevent the Messiah from coming back. More than what he hates of Israel, he hates Jesus. I don't think understand the level of hatred that Satan has for Jesus. He cannot, and that's why he tries to wipe out his people.
He's had to come before Jesus at his feet to accuse us from the beginning, from Adam onward.
That's right.
And so it's been the utmost humiliation for him to do that. So
he is not going to call Jesus Lord. And every knee will bow, right? And he does not want to bow a knee and say Jesus is Lord. He believes he is Lord. Getting some very heavy stuff. Let's turn to Matthew 24. This passage that we're going to look at is related to this time period and this running in the wilderness. This is where I'm talking about being at the right place, the right time, and being at the wrong place at the wrong time. And the difference between the two. Okay. Verse 15 of chapter 24. Y'all there? Okay, read this with me. This is Jesus' warning to Israel. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, when will that occur? 3.5 year mark. Okay? So Israel, whoever reads, let him understand. So there's added emphasis here. You better get this one, Israel. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. Let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in the winter or in the Sabbath or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. Unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. If anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders, deceive, if possible, even if the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. This is the sternest warning the Messiah gave Israel even after their rejection. I want to unpack this a little bit so you can understand. Revelation 12 says, Israel the woman flees into the desert or the wilderness. Why? It's this group of believing Jews that have listened to Messiah's word and have fled out of Jerusalem. They got out of the wrong place that was going to be attacked, because Jerusalem will be attacked by Antichrist. They listened to Messiah's word. Whether in belief or unbelief, they listened to Jesus. Now, he makes some stipulations here. Do not go back and stall for anything. Just get out. Where you're standing, start running. Don't pack a lunch. You're not going to need one. Just get going. Now, why is it so important for them not to stall? At the same time, Satan has been fighting in heaven with Michael. He has been cast down to the earth because he is defeated. He is now working through the Antichrist. The Antichrist goes into the temple, declares himself to be God, and does a worldwide persecution of the Jews instantly. Any Jew in Jerusalem will be destroyed instantly at that point in time. So he's saying, don't wait around. You will be killed if you're there. Get out of that place. Get out of that time. So they're told, start going. Now, is there clues about where they should go? Yes. Revelation says they're going into the wilderness. What did Jesus say? The mountains. Right? So you got two clues there. Wilderness and mountains. He also tells them this. Pray about three things. What does he say about praying? Two things, I should say. Don't pray that this event doesn't happen in the wintertime, and pray it doesn't happen on the Sabbath. This is really Jewish. Really Jewish. Why?
Because they'd be inside, they'd be in their synagogues. And they need to flee, they need to get out of there.
Several things.
You might hesitate, you can't work on this.
Mm-hmm.
Did you learn right
now? Yes, yeah, that's part of it. In wintertime in Israel, they have their rainy season, unlike what Bakersfield has. Through November through April, it'll rain constantly in Israel. Israel's very funny about how they build roads. And this text makes every bit of sense about what is going on modernly in Israel. Israel, okay, you know the river, the Kern River, and we have a bridge that goes over it off the old highway? We have a bridge that goes over to the old, to downtown. What's that called? Golden State? And it's like a bridge that goes over Kern County. Okay, in America, we typically build bridges over rivers. That's the way we do things. In Israel, they don't build bridges. They build the roads in the water, in the wadis. They're dried out for about 8 months out of the year, so you can drive in the wadis. But in the wintertime, you can't drive through the wadis because there's rivers flowing over the ground. This is why Jesus said, don't pray this doesn't happen in wintertime, because you will not be able to cross land because you guys don't build bridges. That's a modern day fact. Israel builds And so if you're in the wintertime in Israel and the rivers are flowing, whether it's the Jordan or any other river, you have to go way out of your way to get to the places you need to go in Israel because they build the roads right through rivers. Isn't that weird? It's exactly what Messiah prayed, said.
They won't build bridges.
I mean, there's a few bridges, but most of their roads go through the wadis because, you know, it's typically dry through the most of the year. Okay. Two. Prayer doesn't happen on the Sabbath. Now, most of you took this as spiritual, didn't you? This is a practical. He's being very practical with them. You know what happens on the Sabbath in Israel? Nothing works. Elevators don't work. Nothing works. All public transportation is gone. And two-thirds or three-fourths, don't quote me on this, but a very heavy majority of Israelites do not possess cars. So they have to rely on public transportation to get through most of their week. Well, when three-fourths or two-thirds, whatever that figure is, I forget what it was, rely on public transportation, and this would happen on the Sabbath, you have no public transportation to get you out of town. You're stuck. So he says, pray for those two things. Pray that this doesn't happen on that day, on the Sabbath, so that you guys can get to public transportation. You're let them hear.
And now they're going to pick up the Bible and be looking. I don't know.
It's exactly what's going to happen because whether in belief or unbelief, they're going to somehow say, Jesus of Nazareth spoke about this period of time. Well, what did he say? Let's read it. And they will read it and they will actually follow his words. A remnant will of Israelites. The other remnant will read it and ignore it and stay in Jerusalem and Israel, and we'll get to that, what happens to them. They end up at the wrong place at the wrong time. The ones who listen to Jesus' words get to the right place at the right time. You see the theme? And he also said this, woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. Why? Can't run. You mean it's that practical? Absolutely, it's that practical. What it's insinuating is that this possibly is going to happen on the Sabbath, and it's possibly going to happen in the wintertime. Therefore, you're going to have to run. And he says, woe to those with nursing babies or pregnant who can't, because they probably will be killed. They won't make it out. It's that practical? Absolutely. It's that meaningful? Absolutely. He's talking directly to Israel. Now, here's my question then. Where is this place that they're supposed to go to? Does Scripture tell us? Yeah, it does. We talked about this, and also the covenants made to Israel need to be fulfilled, so it's all predicated on Israel. Place of refuge. Matthew 24 talks about it being in the mountains. Isaiah talks about it. He says it's in the munitions of rocks. Isaiah says it's very defensible. It's in a rock place. Okay, wilderness, mountains, rocky. It's called the these rocky crags. And Micah, thank God for Micah because he actually pinpoints the place. He says it's Bozrah. And where is Bozrah? Jordan? Petra, the Greek name. Scripture, all the details, the four details I gave you, the clues, match this place right here. This is the place where the Edomites were. It's called Red. The Greek name is Petra for rock. The Scripture tells us that this place right here has been prepared for Israel to run from the Antichrist. Jerusalem is right here. You see that right there? They will flee, typically probably along the Dead Sea, move their way into Jordan, or what we know as Petra. And this, there they will stay 3.5 years. That place has been prepared for them. Now, have you ever seen this place? This one you guys have seen on Indiana Jones. You've had to see this on Indiana Jones. Have you seen that one on Indiana Jones, the last one, the third one? Okay, Petra is like this. All over the place. This is where the Edomites used to live. This place is extremely defensible militarily. Why? You can't get in there with a tank. You can't get in there with a jeep. You can only get through the caverns through horseback. So all you need, if the place is this skinny, very easily defendable against any army in the world. God has prepared this place for them. By the way, if I give it, you say, how are they going to eat and drink? Don't worry about it. God's got it covered. Isaiah 41, Isaiah 65 are your references. He's going to feed them manna again.
Doesn't he hide them there as well?
Yeah, absolutely.
Is that a companion to where God hides Moses
in the cleft of the rock? Cleft of the rock?
Exodus 34.
This place is in the clefts of rocks? Yeah. Mm-hmm. He will hide them there from the Antichrist and they will be safe. And did you notice in the text it says that Satan threw out a flood to go after them? Anytime you see the word flood, other than Noah's flood, obviously, but it's usually referring to a military campaign. He pursues them out into the desert with his military, trying to wipe them out, but the ground, it says, did what? Swallowed them up. Just like it did in Korah's rebellion. It swallowed them up. They sunk down into the ground, and the earth swallowed them up. Same thing with Antichrist army. Once they get there, they are swallowed up by the ground because God protects them. And obviously the provision right there and for Israel is probably they will get manna, and there's plenty of water in Petra. They'll be taken care of for the last 3.5 years, and that's where Israel will stay. Here's the application. A portion of Israel did not listen to Jesus' words, and they didn't get out of Dodge. They stayed in Jerusalem, and guess what happens to them? They're slaughtered. The ones that actually remain will fight to the end, to the death. Oh, by the way, if you're a Jewish woman, Zechariah tells you that you will be raped if you stay in the city. You will be raped by the Antichrist's army. That's Zechariah 14. So those who decided, we can make it on our own, wrong place, wrong time, get slaughtered and raped. You think Jesus wasn't kidding? Get out of Dodge. It's the worst time ever persecution will happen. And Zechariah 13 says, 2/3 of Israel will perish because of this. But the 1/3 that make it out to Petra live. Now you tell me, when you listen to Messiah's words, being at the right place, the right time, gives you life. Being at the wrong place, the wrong time, gives you death. Every time. And that is, I think, the application we need to get out of that. I saw a hand and I got to get running.
Where does it say, you know, you guys near them here, but not that. Where does it say for them if they see this there to pay attention to?
It's the Matthew 24. He said, let the reader understand in that passage. So that's another emphatic of, please listen to what I am saying. This is no joke. Now, here's my question, too. Also, second point of application is this, obedience. There is no such thing as 80% obedience. It's 100 or nothing. Anyone that's 80% obedience and say they were running out of Jerusalem, heading to Petra, and say, hey, by the way, let's go stay over here in Hebron. You're dead. Let's go stay in one of the crags in the Dead Sea. They won't find us there. You're dead. Because Jesus says, you please pay attention to my words and do it 100%, and I'll protect you. I'll provide for you. But if you won't, I cannot protect you in these other areas, or not that I can't, but I won't. I haven't given my provision there in these other places. That's what we all have to learn as believers in this. Now, we're not done with this text because I still have to unpack more. It gets deeper than this. So we'll pick up on this next week. I got to get out of here. See you guys.